The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Shall we do our song with some rhythm instruments? Who wants to have a drum? I'm headed to the subject. Okay. And if you feel like you know the song, you can come up and join the choir. Somebody over here?
Yeah, we've lost half the Bradettes.
So. Yeah, so we need. That's right. Okay, got one over here.
For the Bradettes.
Okay. If you're joining us for the first time, the words to our little opening chant are: the Spirit blows us in.
The Spirit blows us out.
Excellent. Blow wind where you will.
Blow wind where you will.
Spirit moves us in. I'm the worst leader on the
subject. Better salary.
The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out.
Okay.
Shall we start?
Is that good?
Sure.
The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. Blow in where you will. Blow in where you will. The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. Blow in where you will. Blow in where you will.
One more time.
The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. Blow in where you will.
Amen, and I think we actually sang a new tune to that. So that's great. I'll take it back to the composer and say, please sort of develop your chant. For those of you who are just joining us, the point of that chant really is it's a Acts kind of chant, because Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit blowing the church and the characters in the stories forward across boundaries and barriers. And the texts for this week were chosen because they kind of point to that work of the Holy Spirit, which in the end points to our work as a church, sort of catching up with the Holy Spirit as it blows us across barriers and boundaries and helps us to imagine new horizons and new things for our life together as the church. Also, the stories all involve travel from, quite literally, going from one place to the next. And we've been asking two sort of fundamental questions in all of these Bible studies. The first part will ask the question, what's going on here? And just look at the text and see what we see, which is a strategy that we get for reading the scripture from Philip and the Ethiopian as they engage around scripture in the chariot in that first story during the week. So we're stealing the strategy from him. But they took the next step then to say, well, what does this mean for me? How does this change me? What does it do to me? So we'll spend then the next part of the class looking at that kind of question. And if you'll allow me, as you respond to that, I may push you just a little bit to help us all concretize that. Because it's always easy for us to talk about Scripture. And a lot of us have a lot to say about Scripture. It's always harder to say, well, what does it mean for me? How does it change my life? And how am I different after I've had this engagement with the Bible? So keep those two questions in mind as we look at the text. And today, we have come to Acts 10 in the story. And this is a crucial, crucial story in the book of Acts. And you'll see how we've gone from stories that were maybe 10 verses, 12 verses, now to a story that's going to last a full chapter into the next chapter. And then we'll still need to come back to it tomorrow in Acts 15 to finish it up. So you can see the author here sort of slowing down so that we sort of get that we're really at a central place in the book. And a question right before class that might be helpful to say to everyone, that Acts is the second part of the Gospel of Luke. That they were all one story told by one author. That that Luke is the story of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. And then in Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit enacted then through the church. So the story kind of begins at Pentecost. So really, we should probably have these two books put together in the New Testament. But they get separated by tradition and for a whole other host of sort of practical reasons. But let's look at 10. I'm just going to read. This will take a while, but just enter into the story and hear what you hear. Take note of what you might not have noticed before or what sort of leaps out at you. I've become a kind of Lectio Divina, or reader of Scripture, which is a kind of strategy for reading Scripture that whatever jumps out at you may be exactly what God wants you to hear. And it may not necessarily refer to the point of the story or its primary meaning, but if there's a word or a phrase that sort of grabs you, grab hold of that and sort of imagine why maybe that grabbed you for today. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon, at about 3:00, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius?" He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel spoke to him and left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven open and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened 3 times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing at the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, 3 men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for what is the reason for your coming?" They answered, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I'm only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled and said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you have sent for me?" Cornelius replied, 4 days ago, at this very hour, 3:00, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. And he said, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying at the home of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Therefore I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say." Then Peter began to speak to them. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. So what's going on here? What do you see happening in this story? What did you notice?
Peter's being invited to go somewhere where he doesn't know where he's supposed to be, which we talked about yesterday. Maybe he's getting used to that idea.
Well, yeah, and you can almost see the stories leading up to as helping Peter get ready to accept this invitation as well, because this is the kind of wildest invitation that he's received up to this point. We see all the other people as sort of on the edges of Judaism, related to Judaism. This invitation is not. This is the invitation that really calls for him to cross the religious ritual boundary that had laid firmly between Jews and Gentiles as a part of their very own identity. Yeah.
The operative word is astonishing. This is astonishing. A paradigm shift of thinking.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And that's really what's what we're hearing about in this story is a paradigm shift in early Christianity, where Christianity moves from almost a cult that's related to Judaism to a faith that is multicultural, multi-ethnic, multinational, global, in a sense, which requires any paradigm shift, requires loss and a new possibility. And that's all happening in this story. But yesterday when I was reading this again, I got to that place where the Holy Spirit falls on them, and I felt tears come to my eyes. That a sermon calls the Holy Spirit down onto people who you never would have ever imagined could receive the Holy Spirit. And it made me pray for that moment to occur again. So if anybody, while we're having this Bible study, feels the need to speak in tongues or feels the Holy Spirit, go for it. We'll all be astonished that it happened in a Lutheran context. What other kinds of things did you see or hear in that story?
The one thing that almost made me laugh was when Cornelius says to Peter, about how he's had this vision, so he sent his men to come get Peter, so that now Peter can say whatever God has commanded him to say. But the story doesn't say that God has told Peter to say anything. It's like the only preparation Peter has is the life he's lived before. And now he's on stage.
Uh-huh, right, yeah. And in that, when he's called to preach, he gains a new level of understanding about what's going on. It's like, so why am I here? So clearly he hasn't fully understood what the vision means yet. So it's while he starts to preach, and it's almost as if he is converted more deeply in that moment as well.
And that's what I was going to kind of call out in verse 34 as he starts talking. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, which I'm wondering what he means, but then later on when you get to the very end, that can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit? So to me it kind of moved from this kind of law piece, does what is right, whatever the interpretation is of that particular verse, down to you've received the Holy Spirit has entered you, who could withhold baptism?
Uh-huh, right. Which reminds you of the question of the Ethiopian, what prevents me from being baptized? Make sure you speak up loud, because I think we have different levels of auditory accessibility here. So we want to make sure that everybody can hear what everybody's saying. And if anybody can't hear an answer, just shout out that you need a little help and I'll reframe, or we'll have the person speak it a little louder. Because I really do want everybody to be able to have access to our conversation. Sorry.
My quick thought that came was, what was Cornelius's response? Did he speak? And was there any sort of dialogue in this? He stayed, Peter stayed on a few days. Did they get into it with each other? Or, that was where I was going, thinking about today in the world and how important it is for different views to come together and talk.
Right. The question, what happened while Peter, we just really get the one sentence that he stayed for several days.
Right.
But what I hear in that little sentence is that Peter's conversion has been completed, in a sense, because he stays in the home of a Gentile, which means living in the ritual, uncleanliness of a Gentile home and sitting at table with the Gentiles.
Bradley, yeah. I'm a little confused why this division was so strong after the ministry of Jesus showed contrary examples of ministering to Gentiles, ministering to non-Jews, ministering to lepers. Why was this division so strong for Peter to deal with?
Right. Well, you think, didn't Peter read the Gospels? You know, if he could have read about himself in the Gospels. But I think what it demonstrates, what it shows, is the fundamental challenge of moving across this barrier between Jew and Gentile, which Jesus points to in his ministry. And I think Luke has been leading us to this direction all the while. I mean, think of in the beginning of Luke, while Simeon sees Jesus, he sings the song which sees Jesus as a light to the nation, light to the Gentiles, to the nations. And we hear that coming up again. So in a way, I think what it demonstrates is how the Holy Spirit has gone ahead of us. And that we're always playing sort of catch up across these lines. And I think it represents that what we're hearing in the story, as I was saying a minute ago, is the church's work to get over that ritual boundary. Because those ritual boundaries were about identity. And how it's the very matrix out of which people understood who they were. I mean, all of those ritual laws in the Hebrew Scriptures are about being separate from the nations for the sake of being holy. I mean, that's what Leviticus is about, the holiness code, where you get all of the regulations about the animals, clean and unclean. What can you eat? What can't you eat? And what that's about is if you do that, then you know that you are God's people because you practice this kind of way. So what the issue raises is if we don't have those practices, if we're not doing those things, who am I, for one, and am I part of God's people anymore? And that was really the fundamental question that the church was struggling with. Do we have to do these things in order to be considered God's people? And if we don't do these things, how do we know that we are God's people? And so we're moving into a place of talking about what faith then is, which we'll get by the time we get to the end of Acts 15 tomorrow. We'll have a beautiful sort of definition of how the church sort of defines that and names that and then sends out a newsletter to let everybody know about it. So I think it's a question of identity. I was listening to Graham Reside's presentation on development, human development, and was talking about Robert Keegan, who's a psychologist, that talks about development as this ongoing sort of flow between what he calls equilibration and disequilibration. The sort of sense of being held and being pushed out of your nest at the same time. And in good human development, you're always a little bit of both. But what's happening about being pushed out of the nest is you have to redefine who you are and how you are making sense of the world. And you could almost think about this story in Acts as one of those moments where the church is being pushed out of its nest, disequilibrated, in order to come to develop a new identity, a deeper, more available, more flexible, more healing understanding of who it is. And I actually think that life in the church is probably always, if we're going to be faithful, we're always living on that edge of knowing and kind of not knowing what it means to be Christian. And working at that, those kind of definitions of how do we name this? How do we label this? Yes.
I wonder if we're not pushed to new notions of inclusivity. I think verse 35 shatters any notion of exclusivity. 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That goes beyond Christianity even. Mm.
Except for
so who are God's people? Anyone.
Right.
Regardless of what they call themselves or their faith.
Right. And isn't that an interesting contemporary way this is being planted? What does it mean to be God's people? And are Muslims God's people? Yes. Are Hindus God's people? Are Buddhists God's people? Are Jews God's people? How do we name that? So some of those kind of boundaries, which at one time we thought were firm and clear, just like the lines between Lutherans and Catholics was firm and clear. And when I was in confirmation, part of what we did was understand who we are by talking about who we weren't, you know. And I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, which is a deeply Catholic place. You know, people would ask where I go to church, which usually meant which parish. And I would say Christ Lutheran, and that they would say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" there just wasn't an understanding that there was something outside the Catholic Church. So consequently, in my confirmation, how we talked about who we were was, well, we don't pray to the saints, and we don't have a pope, and we were defined by that line. Well, very few of us would experience that line in the same kind of way anymore. And so that line has moved. Yes.
130 top Islamic scholars throughout the world joined together to develop what's called a common word, and you can go on the website for it. And they sent it to the top leaders of all the worldwide, Christian churches. And it's been very interesting to see the responses to it. Our Lutheran presiding bishop did do a response, but he made a comment when he was speaking before a group from Churches for Middle East Peace that he found it fascinating that the Islamic scholars from around the world could come and find these a common word where we have these commonalities where we, you know, are together, especially in the face of the attacks by the extreme Christian right to demonize and to really want a war against Islam. But Bishop Tansen's comment was, isn't it interesting that we as Christians and our top Christian churches cannot come together to have a common word, to make a joint statement to combat in commonality, that there's all these divisions, you know, between nations as far as how to respond. And tremendous barriers. I see, you know, as this man pointed out, that's what pops out to me, too.
Yeah, I was going to say, I have a terrible memory for the Bible, so it's like I read things new all the time.
That's the Holy Spirit.
I guess so. So, I really relate to Peter. And, you know, he needs to be whooped upside the head repeatedly. And here, the sheet comes down with all these odd things. It happens three times.
Right.
So he'll remember it. And then, you know, he encounters this, you know, odd situation, you know, and he's thinking, okay, I'm still kind of processing what's going on here. I mean, this is not just an idea. This is a vision that's described as being a major revelation to him. He's still trying to figure it out, and somehow he manages to do the right thing. You know, he manages to get, I really relate to that. I think of, you know, all of us when we're in leadership positions, really walking our way through things where, you know, there isn't a book in front of you to tell you how to do this. You know, with the Jewish tradition, and this isn't true of all Jews, but there was, you know, a series of books, and there were people who would debate what those books meant. And if you followed the book, you kind of knew you were within, you know, a certain means, and they weren't doing that. And almost the message I'm hearing coming out of this today, the way I'm hearing it today is, you know, you can't just say, here's the faith. Really what you do is in each of these cases, you enter into a conversation. you don't just say, okay, you know, here's what Jesus says, do, go and do it. And you know, as individually and as organizations, I think we struggle with that. There's a real desire to sometimes say, here's the way we do it, you know, here's the LBW, okay, we're changing it. We now got a red book. Oh my God, a red book, I can't deal with it. The reality is
being thrown out of the nets.
Right. The reality is that when you go back to the Bible and you say that's actually not, they didn't spend time talking about, you know, how you build this next thing and which are the next steps. They entered into the conversation, they did it for 3 days. You don't get any details. What would you have said in 3 days?
Well, I think what you point to is that it's helpful to think of Peter's conversion in a sense of at each point sort of taking one step further. I mean, if you look at, I sort of thought about their step. First what he does is receive them into the house. You know, he sort of invites them in. Then he says yes to going to their house. Still doesn't know what he's doing. We talked about that. So they ask him to preach. So, you know, like any good preacher, sure, pulls out the stock sermon, you know, which you have heard. That little sermon has appeared many times in Acts, you know. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and so he calls for baptism. He stays with them. And actually, if we'd have gone on to 11, which we probably should have to get the whole story, he goes to Jerusalem to argue the case. So he then moves to confirming and arguing for a new vision. So he has not only taken it in himself, he's now bringing his community along into that conversion. So you see each of those little steps going on here and then here.
Isn't there some, I mean, it was alluded to the other day that a tanner is not ritually pure either. He's staying with a tanner. So even before the story starts, he's in a step of preparation.
That's right. And I think keep in mind that the lines of clean and unclean were often all kind of blurred around, you know, and that people entered into that in all kinds of different ways. Not everybody agreed, you know, or was able, actually, not everybody was able to keep all of the purity laws. The more resources you had, the more able you were to keep all of the ritual law and keep those boundaries really clear, which I think is a very interesting point right there. And the less resources you have, the more you had to live in kind of the ambiguity of clean and unclean. So you have Peter, who on one hand can't imagine yet this change in boundary, yet staying with the tanner, who is unclean.
And yet he's Jewish.
Right, that's right. Yes.
He's Jewish, this tanner. It wasn't a Gentile tanner, obviously, but...
The whole thing, to me, is allowing your ego to step out, get out of your ego, and out of your righteousness of what I have. Willing to look at the whole thing, see the whole thing, and accept what God is giving us, and not say, my way, it has to be my way, this is how, this is the, what's in the Bible, so it has to be this way, it can't be anything else but strict interpretation of the laws, if you will, mm-hmm. of cleanliness. You talked about, you know, the religions of Christianity. The biggest problem we have, I think, is the people do not want to give up what they have to share what we all have. That's all of us.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Sorry.
Like I said, one thing strikes me is the conversion doesn't just happen in his head. It happens as he's beginning to act. And even the question of the action begins, and I find that enlightening as I go through my own doubts. out some questions. It's not to sit and intellectually play with them, but to keep walking.
That's right. That doing it sometimes is, where conversion follows the practice. Here.
Well, one of the things that strikes me about this is, I mean, Jesus challenged the orthodoxy of the church, of his culture. And now it's like the Holy Spirit is challenging Peter's orthodoxy, because Peter was very devout, so he was very clearly, you know, trained, well-trained in school in the traditions and the laws. And so it's like the Holy Spirit is now challenging the disciple, the apostle, which is kind of a reversal of roles.
Uh-huh.
And I just think that it's like where Christ led thought, the Holy Spirit takes over.
Well, and that's really one of the points that Acts is trying to make, is that Christ is alive in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And actually, the book of Acts leads, in many ways, more than the other books, to the church developing the notion that the Holy Spirit is a person in her own right. Because in Acts, throughout Acts, you have the Spirit speaking to people, telling them what to do. And that's very consistent through Acts. So even though the church is not going to talk in sort of Trinitarian language for a while, it's very clearly present in the book of Acts.
How does this play into, this is prior to Paul at this point, is it not?
Yeah. Well, these are happening at the same, at sort of the same time. The book is written after Paul has done his ministry. Because the next, from after 15 really till the end of the book, is the story of Paul's journey. So the book includes Paul's journey. So it's written after Paul.
And how, I mean, there was a certain amount of friction between Peter and Paul. And that occurred later. And that was about who, whether you had to be a Jew first before you could be, and how does that play into this story?
Well, what we see is Peter's conversion on that issue. That when Paul reports about those struggles, and it's before Peter comes around. This is the story of Peter coming around on that issue. Because eventually, when they get to Jerusalem, we see that Peter and Paul are on the same side of this issue. And keep in mind, what we're reading is sort of the idealized summary of what happened. You know, this is not exactly how it happened. This is the church's sort of memory. Well, this is how it should have happened. You know, when we look back on it. In no doubt, all of this, it was much messier, much more complicated. And then the book of Acts demonstrates. We'll see that especially tomorrow at the council at Jerusalem. We'll compare that a little bit to how Paul talks about it, which is sort of different than the way Acts reports it. Chris?
What this takes me a little bit into how the text hits me, but...
which we need to bridge to that anyway, so that's good.
Good job.
But something that really struck me this time reading it through, partly because I've been sitting in Bible study all summer long and thinking intensely about how it challenges our lives today, was Cornelius and not Peter. Yeah. And if you look at the first verse, in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort. So here we have a Roman soldier in a town called Caesarea, and who would have he had to say is Lord? He would have had to say Caesar is Lord. And then you get to the sermon, and the sermon is a message God sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So there's this reversal in Cornelius's world and allegiance that he was already, it sounds like, somewhat prepared for, because he was a God-fearer. So there's a turning upside down for Peter, but there's also a turning upside down for Cornelius, and you get to Acts 17, and the authorities are complaining that those people who are turning the world upside down have come here also. And so then it asked me the question about living in a country that is talked about as an empire, that has military bases all over the world, that has the most destructive military power in the world. Who am I giving my allegiance to? You know, what are my taxes going to pay for this year? You know, those sorts of questions begin to unsettle me when I read a text like this.
Let's move to that next question. What does this text do to us? Yes.
I happen to work for a large corporation where I'm dealing with customers from all over the world on a day-to-day basis, different cultures, different religions, and so on. And for me, there has to be some trust in order to do the business that I do with these people. And for me, this allows some trust. I've been doing this for 20 years, and only in recent years have I made these discoveries, how this trust helps in doing this business. And it's amazing what it does for me to feel that I can be talking to my brother, even though he's Islamic, straight out of the Middle East, or straight out of India, or wherever. And it's hard to explain, but dramatically different way of working with people.
Yeah, thank you.
It sort of breaks down those barriers that we have self-imposed upon ourselves and our culture. What really strikes me about this is the same thing, I guess, is how Cornelius, as a God-fearer, he was pretty much on the outside of the Jewish faith. There's no hope for him to ever get in there, because as long as he was a soldier. Is that right? Could he convert still as a soldier? I mean, could he be a proselyte?
To Judaism?
Yeah, right.
Sure. Yep. Have to be circumcised.
Guess, yeah. Okay. Right, yeah. Circumcision would be the challenging piece.
Well, anyway, is that he is someone that I can relate to because I'm a Gentile. And I see myself with this man, you know, I'm on the outside too, looking into Christianity until my conversion. And I just relate to the whole process that I was an outcast, and I was outside of God's will, but now he brought me in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think if we think of conversion as the Christian practice of ongoing sort of re-understanding of what we are, it helps us with the boundary between us and them, if we're kind of always working on that. I want to check in for just a moment, make sure. Is everybody hearing everything?
Yes.
Okay, good.
What Chris said, it's probably, Augustus comes to power as the emperor after a century of civil war, so that there's been, the republic is breaking down. And so when a Roman centurion would be part of an army unit, and in Rome, there was not a state religion. Although they were very religious, it was polytheism, right? So you would not necessarily be punished for converting to any one of many different faiths within Rome. And Augustus was Lord, but it wasn't really quite a state religion in the way it would become. The emperor, there would be emperors for 400 years. But Augustus at the time was really the person who brought the end to the Civil War. Right, so he was there was this notion of Romanness that was shared. In fact, as I hear, when talking about Augustine and being trained as a Roman, and there was also this sense of being located where you were. Right, so the Romans had spread this culture everywhere. So it was inside outside, but it was also very much Roman to be connected to. It wasn't like there was an official Roman religion. Would ban him from doing that.
And I think part of the story, by having Cornelius in Caesarea, by having him be a centurion, is that you just can't get any more Gentile than this. You know, this is as Gentile as you can come. and all the other stories up till now, there's been a little Jewishness mixed in with it. And other than his interest in almsgiving and prayer, he's clearly a Gentile.
But the part that I keep going by is in 22, Cornelius, a centurion, upright and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. They
well,
thought he was okay for some reason.
This is a wonderful Acts overstatement, you know. Spoken well by all of the Jewish nation.
He was
you
on
know.
Billboards.
I guess
one thing that this reminds me personally is that the people I'm looking for are looking for me. You know, here you've got Cornelius is clearly seeking, and Peter is, whether or not he knows it, he's given himself to the Spirit. He's, what's his next mission going to be? And so I see myself in that same situation. Who am I to connect with who is really looking for me? We're being led together by the Spirit. And am I as bewildered as Peter is by what appears to us to be so obvious signs? And he does the right thing, but it seems like by the skin of his teeth, you know, tripping along, and yet, like us all. So I guess that's very convicting to me, is I don't have to do it all, I don't have to figure it all out, because their introductions will be made by the Holy Spirit. I just have to have, you know, be open.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
For me, it's always been much easier to understand God, who God is, and Jesus, we have all these books, but the Holy Spirit's been this Holy Ghost guy, this no personal connection. And this, the talk here about the Spirit sweeping in, like with you, it almost made me the back of my neck. Because now the Holy Spirit, in the last few years, is becoming part of that Trinity. But before it was, okay, the Holy Spirit, sure. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For the whole Jewish nation, going back to her statement, it could be because Cornelius was God-fearing, a just man. He treated the Jewish people very kindly, if you will. So they respected him for that. And that allowed that. Goes to what you were saying in your talk of how the flow is. If the leader, while he's dominant, treats his people well, they'll support him. Conditional, or at least to some extent.
Well, I think one of the things that's going on is that the issue wasn't that the church was going out and trying to convert people. They were coming and saying, I'm with the Lord. I'm on the way. That the Holy Spirit was coming on people. So it's this other way. You know, we mm-hmm. tend to think of going out and making disciples, making converts. But here in this, it's people coming in saying, I've got the Spirit. You know? And so I think that's part of what's going on with Cornelius being an almsgiver and prayer, and that his life is acceptable to God, which is in that first those first few verses. I want to introduce, I want to kind of force a concrete thing on us. I want to introduce the topic of race in America for us to think about just for a moment, because I think that is probably a concrete thing for us to be thinking about. If Jew and Gentile was the fundamental dividing line for the early church, in America, one of the fundamental dividing lines is race, and continues to be race. And as we look around this room, we can't argue with that. And so I just want to throw that out for us to maybe think about for a little bit. That what does this story lead us to think or to do in terms of that kind of dividing line? Because I think those of us who are white need conversion. That we are by nature growing up in this culture racist. And that we are always in the process of being converted out of our racism. So as I sort of throw that out to you, what do you think about that? How do you hear that? Hand back in the back there first.
Well, I think of racism in terms of immigrants too, new immigrants in our country, because I think often it is a form of racism. It's not about legality or rights or civil issues, because I've heard from my very own grandparents comments about new immigrant groups in ways that really disturb me. And, you know, these people, why do they do this? And why are they owning all of these particular types of stores now? And I think back to the way that our family was immigrants. I mean, our whole family was Dutch immigrants in the early 1900s. And I've read in my great-grandfather's letters the similar experience of not being accepted because he was working really, really hard to make it as a new immigrant, and you know, taking three jobs on so that he could survive. And I think that's the story of immigrants in our country, and yet we allow ourselves to forget that we've had that same experience, you know, that it's not my personal experience, but it's my family's experience of that same process of coming to a new place, working really, really hard, and being seen as an outsider who's coming in and doing an economic survival tactic, and then now we're relaying that on to a new group of immigrants in our country. And I think it's a really interesting process to see that it is our story too. And I think in this story I see I'm a Gentile, you know, I've been accepted into this faith that comes out of a Jewish tradition in some ways, and I'm accepted, you know, I'm a part of that being accepted the same way my family was eventually accepted as Americans in this country. And now how do we relay that acceptance onto new groups of people with different skin colors, with different backgrounds, different religious affiliations? How do we accept those who we have before seen as not necessarily part of us?
Mm-hmm. Some folks who haven't got a chance yet.
I think we have to look too at the indigenous culture and what we did to the Native American. They were the infidel. And so it didn't matter. We just had to clear them away so our country could grow. Mm. And so it's not just people coming in, but it's people who have been here. The Chinese and the Japanese who for years had to live apart and away from the American culture.
Mm-hmm. And back here.
Yeah, I'd like to kind of look at the future in relationship to that in comparison to the past, because you know, we can certainly look at the Vietnam War, and then we find out then, as a result, we all now love Vietnamese food. We have, you know, the same kind of environment, you know, that certainly happened as we were taught that slaves were black and, you know, the owners were white. I think that with the acceleration of communication as we have it, now it has become really a global realm all the way along. I think that communication primarily is the thing that breaks down the walls of racial misunderstanding. I think probably in the future, if not this next generation, the generation after, there will be more of a interweaving, you know, not only culturally, but genetically between these people. And I think that there'll be probably more sort of a misogynist. As a result, it will be in some regards one race. It's a radical viewpoint. I know, but you know, I think that it is becoming a smaller globe.
Is there folks who have you got a chance to talk yet? Paul, right? Yeah.
I was a pastor for 9 years at an all-black church on the south side of Chicago, not too far from Jeremiah Wright, although I didn't ever meet him. But it seems to me as a country we have an interesting test right now, a fascinating test, because we have this candidate for president who is black. I mean, he's not black, he's half white, but in America you can't be half white. If you're half black, you're all black.
Right. And see, this to me, this points to whiteness as the marker.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Like Jewishness was the marker for knowing who we are.
He doesn't manifest any of the stereotypical black behaviors that scare the bejeebers out of Americans. He's not a thug. He's highly educated. He doesn't talk black. His mother tongue is white. If we didn't have television and you only heard him on the radio, you wouldn't know he was black. He's not like Jesse Jackson. You hear Jesse Jackson, you know he's black. Barack Obama sounds white. All these things, and highly educated, all these kind of things. And yet, I mean, the nature of prejudice is that one feature, one characteristic of a person, whether it be race, whether it be sexual orientation, whether it be whatever, that even though that's a very small part of what the person is, prejudice says that's the most important thing about what the person is. And now I think we've got a fascinating few months now to see how, as a country, do we deal.
I'm looking forward to, once the election is over, being able to look at Barack Obama's speech on race outside of the whole politics of the race. Because I think it's going to be a really important speech for us to reflect on as a nation. Oh, thank you.
I was thinking about the text back to what you were saying, and thinking about how what's interesting about it to me is that it's not merely about acceptance. And thinking about what you were asking, like why was this a big deal? Why didn't he get that before? And about this room that we're in, and what occurs to me is that you can have lots of thoughts and think about accepting and live with the idea that like we're all one, whatever. But what this text does is talks about being brought into relationship with and living with, and that's what we don't always do so well. We like to always hang out in groups of people who are just a lot like us. Okay. And so I think that's for me what the challenge is in the text.
Yeah. Well, and you could always use Peter's conversion as a model for us. The first thing he does is invite the other into his house.
Right.
Then he goes to the other's house, and then engages in significant conversation relationship, and then moves to the place of becoming one with, becoming brother, sister with Cornelius and the family, and then becoming the advocate for that. So I think that's a great point, is how do we intentionally, as people and as a church, put ourselves in relationship with those who get defined as other to us? Yeah?
Well, with all these comments in mind, I think it's really, it seems to me like a process of circling back many times. I think it's really important to keep recognizing our racism and the ways that we divide ourselves out in various ways. But also going back to the comment about our history as an immigrant people, I mean, we all have that. We all have been there in different ways. And what Holly was just talking about with the thought, we're talking about relationships,
right?
Yeah. I mean, I think that thinking too much about our racism and all the things that we're doing wrong is something that we kind of get a kick out of, and it's a distraction. You know, I mean, constantly looking at the ways that we are racist and that we divide ourselves out from each other, maybe it not be the most productive thing we could be doing. We have to recognize that, but we also have to be doing the work that you're talking about with, you know, making those contacts. And one of the things that I keep coming back to is the infinite diversity of each individual that God has created, and how we have, you know, we have that too. I mean, each one is infinitely diverse. And that brings us to a point of recognizing our commonality as children of God, sisters and brothers as well. Infinitely diverse, but also all one.
Well, we'll let you be the final word. The bell has rung, and there's probably 1,000 things that we didn't get to say in this last hour, but thank you so much for being here, so let the spirit move you out.